Thank you very much for this invitation to come and speak to you this weekend. This is my first ever PYV camp. It is actually my very first Christian camp in my life. I don't know how I managed to do that, growing up in a Christian family, but somehow I did. And here I am, and the very first time I come, I'm up the front. So I don't know what happens the next one. Okay. As Joe said, I'm not someone who's gone and done a theology degree. I'm not someone who has made a special study of the Old Testament as a scholar. I know Latin and Greek, but I don't know Hebrew. I'm not able to necessarily come to you today and tomorrow and Monday as someone who is completely on top of all of this field. But I am someone who has been brought up reading the scriptures and been taught its importance, and I know its importance for myself. And I think that how important the Old Testament has been for my own understanding of God, and more particularly my understanding of the gospel as well, and how tragic it often is that really it's more than two-thirds, isn't it? It's practically three-quarters of the Bible is so often a closed book. We sort of dutifully make forays into it. We go and, yes, I've really got to read some of the Old Testament, and then with relief we sometimes come back to the New, and I know that that feeling has been in me at times as well. But we have here the book of God's people, and I think it's, as we understand who Christ is, the more we understand Christ, the more precious the Old Testament becomes. It is not as though the deeper we go into Christ that the Old Testament starts to recede, starts to go back into the background. In fact, it comes up into the foreground. And we know that's the case because the apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, they're constantly going back into Old Testament forms and interpreting it and unpacking it. And they saw the risen Christ. They saw him face to face. They beheld the glory of the Father revealed in flesh. And what do? They went back and read the Old Testament. And I think that's where that's where we must be as well. Let me begin this talk with this first one, the unfolding mystery. I want us to come to this passage, this striking, mysterious passage in Genesis. The passages that I've chosen for the talks for this weekend, I'm not actually going to be giving an expository sermon on them in each talk. They're really sort of launch pads into a discussion of wider themes, and we'll be looking at other passages as we go. But this first one then, looking here at Jacob wrestling with the Lord. It doesn't actually say the Lord until right at the end, where Jacob says that I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Of course, as you will remember, Jacob, the chosen son out of Esau and Jacob, the one who was to carry on and receive the blessings handed down, the covenantal blessings from his grandfather Abraham to his father Isaac and then to him. He had gone through great trials, hadn't he? He, of course, had been a wretched sinner as well, as we know, in his deceptions and in his lies. But at the same time, he had been tested and refined by the deceptions that had been practiced upon him by his uncle Laban, and the many long years he'd served in order that he could marry Rachel, his beloved, as well as having already married Leah too. They've just come back from the east, and they are heading back now to the land of promise, to the land that was bequeathed to him through his grandfather. You remember, of course, he'd had to have a special agreement with Laban, his uncle. Quite different in many ways to the gracious covenant that God had made with him. Instead, this was a sort of a treaty of mutual suspicion, if you like, between Laban and Jacob, that, you know, we won't cross this boundary to do harm to each other. It's sort of like a no man's land between the two of us. So he's leaving behind the bitterness of that flight from his uncle, and here he comes towards the land that is his. But where must he go for this land? He must go through Edom, the land of his brother Esau, the brother who had sworn to kill him. And he's terrified. And he goes, and it's interesting, really, that right from that point, you know, we have that whole, the tension and the hostility between Jacob and Esau. It's played out throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Edom, sort of, if you could think of one nation that was opposed to the people of God, it was Edom. And Edom is seen throughout the prophets, throughout the Old Testament, as a symbol for those, for a nation and a people with an unerring hostility towards the people of God. And here he is, coming to Mount Seir and going past that and having to face, almost he feels, the certainty of an assault, maybe even the loss of his life as he approaches his brother Edom. But we see how God deals with him here. First, as he comes on his way, what does he see first? He sees the angels of God. They met him there. Fear-inspiring sight. Terrifying sight. But nevertheless, a comfort as well. Here are the angels, overlooking the land that is his. Remember, of course, the last time that he'd seen angels, it was the same. He'd been sleeping in Bethel, hadn't he? With a stone for his pillow. And then he had the dream with the ladder and the Lord, and seeing the Lord as the in heaven and the ladder up to heaven and angels descending and ascending upon it. This was God's, like a deposit of God's, as an assurance from God of his care of him, of his oversight of Jacob heading into his land. Then the elaborate preparations that he makes. How can I appease my brother Esau? How can I sweeten him? How can I soften him? Win him over? The droves of animals sent ahead. Precautions of dividing the host of animals into parts, in case, just so that some of it might survive. But in the middle of it, you can see that it is not simply on these precautions that he is relying. We have there in verse 9, he breaks out into prayer as well. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of the truth which you have shown your servant. I crossed over this Jordan with a staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. A desperate cry of prayer. Notice the content of the prayer. I've got nothing to bring. I have nothing worthy in myself that would make you preserve me and keep me as I come into my land. My simple plea is your own word, your own promise, the promise that you made mine. It was like your bequest to me, that promise. That's the promise on which I rely as I come to you in prayer. The promise that of me you will make a great nation, descendants as the sand of the sea, cannot be numbered. There is prayer as well as preparation. And it is a desperate cry of dependence upon God. But then, of course, we come into what I particularly wanted to talk about. There he is on his own that night as they're crossing. The rest have crossed over the brook Jabbok, and he stays behind. And he wrestles all night. He wrestles all night with a man. Let's understand wrestling for a moment. We're not talking here about the sort of rather crazy entertainment that the Americans seem to like. We're not talking about something which is just sheer sort of entertainment and so on. Some of you might remember, I happen to teach Year 8 history sometimes too, and we always talk about this, the trial by ordeal, or the trial by combat. They used to be part of medieval law. This is something a lot more like that. Combat was seen in the ancient world, in different forms in different parts of the ancient world, as a test of truth, and as a test of the rightness of your cause. You can see that in the Old Testament, the great battles, can't you? The Lord won the battle for them. And even the pagan people saw it that way too. They saw it as a victory for their gods. If their side won the battle, it was because Baal was strong, or Asher, or some of the ancient Germanic gods and so on. It was a battle of the gods, and we were just there. We were just sort of their representatives, fighting it out as champions on the earth. This is not just some form of trial of strength or of just for fun. This is a trial, an ordeal, through which he is to be tested. And as he goes on, you can see that there is a desperation with Jacob. Because we can see that because he starts to win the fight. Here is this man who comes down, and then in the middle of that wrestling, we find that the man finds that he cannot prevail against Jacob. He cannot prevail against him. And so he wounds him, he touches him, he dislocates or paralyzes, I'm not quite sure which, his hip, so that he goes halting, and then he can release the hold that Jacob has on him. But even that does not release the hold, does it? But Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Think back to the prayer that he gave as he sent the flocks over the river. It was a prayer of utter, desperate dependence upon God. It's that same spirit that we have here. So what does it mean then to say that Jacob is winning the fight over this man? It's something that often has confused me. I remember when I was young reading this, and because you can tell as you go on that there is a sense in which this is God wrestling with Jacob. How is it possible for Jacob to win? How is he able to triumph in this sense? It seems so surprising, doesn't it? I will not let you go till you bless me. And that's where we see the answer, I think. There's an actual quote, there's an actual commentary on this passage, right in the prophet Hosea. Looking up, if you have your Bibles with you, in chapter 12 of Hosea. I know sometimes it's hard to find Hosea, so if you can't find it in time, that's all right. Reading from verse 2 there, it says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." See there, we've got there Jacob presented there as the great struggler. Right back at the very beginning when he was born with his twin brother Esau, wrestling in the womb. And actually supplanting him, going over him, leapfrogging over in that sense. He'd always been a struggler, a wrestler, one seeking to take what was his by whichever means he could. Remember that he did that by deceit, didn't he? Killing a goat and dressing it as if it was the game that had been killed by his brother, putting the goat's hair upon his arm so that he would appear to feel like his brother to his blind father. Seeking then also to gain an inheritance from his brother Laban, putting the peeled sticks before the water troughs so that the herds would become speckled and striped. He's a schemer. He's a struggler. He's a wrestler. But he wrestles in a different way here, and he prevails, because the wrestle that he does here is by faith. It is faith. He's at the end of his tether. There is no corner for him to hide. There is nowhere to go. Esau before him, Laban behind him. There is nowhere to go. I can't remember, was it 400 or 500 men with Esau, 400, bearing down upon him. There is nowhere to turn. There is no merit or worth here inside him. There's only a desperate plea upon his God. And so he prevails. As he grasps, as he wrestles with this man, there must have been at some point that he realized that this was more than a mere man. That this was more than some strange intruder who had come into his campsite. But that this was God himself. And how are we to prevail with God? What does it mean to win over God? It doesn't mean to destroy him or to defeat him in that sense. This is not a trial of strength. This is a trial of faith. And God wants us to be a people who rest in him by faith, who prevail over that tendency to see ourselves as our own support, to see ourselves as our own strength and as our own resort for these times, instead to actually make God our strength, to make him our resting place. Literally a resting place here. He's grabbing hold of him. He's grabbing hold of him until he gets a blessing. God is too important to him to be taken in any other way except by violence. Remember, that's what Jesus said about those who take the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by force. Here is Jacob. I will not let you go till I have a blessing. And then he receives that blessing, doesn't he? His name is changed. He is no longer Jacob, but he is Israel. It can mean, it can basically mean a prince with God, but it can also have that sense of one who has struggled and triumphed as well. And here he is, the one who has triumphed and gained that inheritance and that trust and that blessing from God. You notice here, though, it's interesting, right at the end of this interchange between the two of them, what do we have here? We have Jacob saying, I want to know your name. This man has been able to say, what is your name? He says, Jacob, you are now Israel. Notice then that Israel then in reply says, but I want to know your name. And what does the man say in verse 29? Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. No name was given. Notice here the limits upon which what is happening here. In ancient religion, and it's still the same in a lot of modern religion as well, in ancient religion, to know the name of someone was to control them. It was like an amulet. You could, in a sense, imprison the power of that person. It's almost like identity theft today, if you like. I have his name. I've got a claim on him. I've got a bargaining position with him. A point of strength with this person. I've got his name. But this man does not give his name. Rather, he names Jacob. He is not to give his name. There is a limit. He will give his name when he so chooses to do. That's not going to be for hundreds of years later, is it? It's going to be at a burning bush. And he's going to say, I am that I am. I am has sent you to Egypt. And then he will be known by the name Yahweh, the Lord. But he is not to give his name now. For he is God, and he is not to be controlled by anybody. It is a striking passage, this one, a mysterious passage. Here we have God wrestling with Jacob as a man. It's what, to use a technical name for it, we call a theophany. In two Greek words, phaneo, to appear, and then theos, God, an appearance of God. And of course, we know that God is the one who cannot be seen, but he is not a body like us. He's a person, but he is not a human body. So how is it then that we have a man wrestling with Jacob here. We have other sections, don't we, in both Genesis and in Exodus, especially in the Pentateuch. There is one occasion in Joshua as well, where God appears in this way. We find him appearing amongst the three angels who came to visit Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. And Abraham begs from them, doesn't he? He makes his prayer to them that his nephew Lot would be preserved. We see it in the trip through the wilderness, where the Lord says, "My angel shall go before you in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud." We see it just as they're about to enter the land of Canaan. Joshua, after the death of Moses, he's got the assembled hosts, and the commander of the Lord's army comes before him with a drawn sword. And Joshua thinks it's an enemy soldier to begin with. He challenges this warrior who comes before him, but then he worships him. He worships him. There's more to this than simply an angel. But any angel in the scriptures that was worshipped immediately told off whoever tried to worship them. And then, of course, we have much later on in the book of Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking in the furnace, and then a fourth amongst them, and he appeared as the Son of Man. So here we have these appearances where God is prepared to take on the form of man in an extremely mysterious way, and not an entirely explained way. And it's foreshadowing. It's an important foreshadowing that the Old Testament scriptures give of the capacity for God to do such a thing. Preparing the way and understanding that that is how God is going to deal with his people. But you notice also the way in which he appears in those times. There's a mixture of both fear and blessing. He comes secretly into the camp. He is not known at first. He wrestles with Jacob. But then there is blessing at the end. When Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army before coming into Canaan, he has a drawn sword in his hand. There is a threat here as well as blessing. There is an inducement of fear as well as a hope of grace. These two things go together as well. The coming of God in the flesh is a wonderful and fearful thing. And that is what the Old Testament is preparing us for as well. The glory of the fact that Jesus' final coming in flesh was that he came in humility, didn't he? And he came in graciousness. And he was filled with grace and truth. But at the same time, we must not forget the Old Testament preparation for that point as well, and see in it the sheer awesomeness, the fearfulness of the fact that of God manifest in our flesh. So these are pointers to us, and they show how God reveals himself, but also when he reveals himself, of the importance of faith as well. And they're two things that we'll be going back to a lot over these talks. What we also see here, in some sense, of course, Jesus was born of Mary. And that's the whole Old Testament prepares us for that point. When the Holy Ghost comes upon Mary, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is conceived and born of her. So this is not some, it's not as though Jesus was always of human flesh before that point. But we nevertheless see a foretaste here. And it reminds us that God is condescending to be with his people in their form, even at this early stage. Centuries before Jesus is going to come, be born into this world and live under the law and suffer and die, God is present with his people. His people are all symbolized in one man. It's the patriarchal period. It's just Israel. The tribes will come later. But nevertheless, God is present with them He has condescended. He has brought himself down to be with them. And he's showing in this point that that is his ministry amongst them. And that is really the ministry of Christ himself, isn't it? Emmanuel, God among us, present with us. So that's what I want to talk about largely in these talks. There is so much to talk about when we're talking about the Old Testament. I was a little terrified in some ways when the topic was first given to me, Christ in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a very big place. So there are all sorts of things that I will not be able to talk about at all in these talks. But what I really want to hone in on is the actual person of Christ himself. And the fact that if we regard him as both God and man, as we should, if we see him as the eternal Son of God, if we take seriously those verses, for example, you know, in Revelation 13, where it talks about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that the ministry and purpose of God in Christ was something decreed and declared and set down before this world was even created. If we're to take things like that seriously, then we have to have a high view of Christ ministering to his people, serving his people, before he even came as the Son of Mary. We have to remember that we're talking here about the God-man. That means that he is mediator, he is redeemer and Messiah, he is redeemer, both as God as well as man. His ministry to us as his people does not simply depend upon his 33 years of life on earth. For he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is active in the Old Testament. And I'm going to be looking in particular, as you can see in the plan of the other talks, at what's been known as the threefold office, or the three occupations of Jesus, if you like, the three jobs of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Looking at them in particular and seeing how what we mean by those things is built up over time in the Old Testament. But first of all, I want us this talk to be thinking about how the Old Testament is an unfolding mystery of these things in general. Christ is active, but he's active in a mysterious way. You read this passage, you can learn important things: that God expects faith, that God meets Jacob at his level, that God listens to prayer and serves his people from himself. But you could not, from chapter 32, work out a complete doctrine, if you like, of who Christ is. It's under shadow. It's under mystery. It happened at night time. He was gone in the morning. And yet I saw God face to face is the abiding memory for Jacob. These things are under shadow. It's happening secretly. That's one aspect of how the Old Testament shows us Christ. At the same time, it also points and provides predictions and an expectant hope for a time when his work will be much more open, where his work will be broadcast. And it will be open not simply to the people of Israel, it'll be open to the whole world as well. And we see that, of course, in many passages of the New Testament, that they saw that those two things were happening in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about the glorious inheritance awaiting the people of God. And he says, "And these were the things that the prophets foretold and that they eagerly desired to look into, except that these things were written for our sake." There was a sense in which they desperately wanted to know about what was happening, how God was finally to save them and to secure them as his people. And yet they had to prophesy things, they had to record things and do things that they would not fully understand. Instead, that it would be treasured up for us who have come after Christ. So it does point to the future. At the same time, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul goes back and he discusses He discusses the journey of the people of God in the wilderness. If you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just on those first few verses there, there's a very strong identity here between the people of Israel in the Old Testament and ourselves as the Church of God. Those first few verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All ate the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You remember that whole journey in the wilderness is one grand picture of the Christian's life depending upon Christ. They ate bread that was not theirs. It was given to them by their Father from heaven. It was sweet. But they had to be content with it as well. They had to eat it by faith, didn't they? Remember, they had to even gather it on the sixth day of the week by faith, that it would last for the Sabbath. They were left without water, and then God commanded Moses to strike the rock. And the rock, as it says here, was Christ. Christ, not known by that name, not understood clearly in the way that we understand him now, he was nevertheless serving his people. He was replenishing them, wasn't he? With bread from heaven, with water from the rock, with direction, with protection, with all things that they needed. He makes a sad comment there. Most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, we could say, of course, it was weak back then. How can we say Christ was at work there? They all died in the wilderness, that generation. They were also rebellious. They wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. But that's not the lesson that Paul draws from this, isn't it? What does he say in the very next verse? Now, these things become our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. What does he say? Does he say, yeah, it's all different now? He says, look at yourselves, you Christians in Corinth. You are in that same place. Are you resting upon the spiritual rock of your salvation? Or are you claiming to rest on him, but your lives tell a different story? And there is no genuine faith, only a spirit of complaint, and a spirit of lust, and a spirit of idolatry. For you will also fall in the wilderness of this life, even as they fell in that wilderness, unless you truly trust upon the Lord your rock. We see then that in many ways we have to think of the Old Testament as carrying forward, cumulatively presenting us with the truth of God in Christ. We are not losing anything as we move into the New Testament. Things do change. We no longer have a temple. We no longer have sacrifices. For those things were not actually the real things. Even though they looked real, the real thing was Christ. But the great truth of Christ amongst his people hasn't been lost, and nor had it been absent before he came. But he was nourishing his people. It was almost like the church, if you like, the people of God, was like a fetus in the womb. Israel was the womb. And yet there was an Israel within Israel. There was a people dear to God. Christ comes. He is rejected by outward Israel. Nevertheless, we see the fetus, if you like, the embryo, given birth. And it now becomes a worldwide people. But it's still the same people, congregated around the same Christ. Now, that's not always a way in which the Old Testament has been viewed. For example, in the early centuries of the church, and then looking here at the different views of the Old Testament, in the early centuries of the church, there was a lot of difficulties about how the Old Testament was to be interpreted. And we see that in some of the epistles of the apostles, don't we? We see a lot of what we call the Judaizers, who essentially were saying, well, nothing's changed. It's all just the same. Some of them actually ended up at the point of denying the divinity of Christ and essentially ceased to become Christian at all. And that's obviously a great problem. We cannot think that the coming of Christ has brought no change at all. But an even more widespread threat to the church in the early days were from those who thought of the Old Testament as a completely inferior book and the New Testament as the real deal. They saw the God of the Old Testament as a totally different God to the God of the New Testament. They were known as the Gnostics. They said that the God matter was evil to the Gnostics. What we want is spiritual enlightenment and spiritual freedom. Matter is evil. And the God of the Old Testament, he created matter. He created the world. So he must be a lesser God. He must be what they called the demiurge. He must be almost like a devilish figure. They went so far as to actually think the fall was a fall up, because suddenly mankind is freeing himself from obedience to this God. And this was an evil God who had imprisoned the pure, lovely spirit of man in a body. So he must be an evil God. So they basically snipped the Old Testament out of their Bibles. They decided that none of that was important. What was important was the spiritual Christ, the spiritual God, who was making us into spirits. They actually said that half of the New Testament was no good either. It was too Jewish as well, or too Old Testamental in its character. They are left with a very small Bible, so it would have... Marcion was the one who did this, and I think his reading plan of the Bible would have been very easy to get through. He would have got through in 3 months. But in contrast to that, the early church fathers said, no, this is wrong. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they belong together. There is one plan of salvation. The old... The new is hidden in the old, and the new interprets the old. We're based around one Christ and one Lord, one faith. And that continued on throughout the centuries. Of course, in the Middle Ages, we had other problems come in. People started to say, well, Christ was really just like Moses. He was bringing in a new law. So just like Moses, they needed to obey Moses' law, so we now need to obey Christ's law, and that is how we are saved. They had misinterpreted the Old Testament as works righteousness, a common mistake that many people make, and you can see from the passage of Jacob that that's not true. But they interpreted the Old Testament as works righteousness, and then unfortunately they'd made the New Testament works righteousness as well. At the same time, they said, we still want to have the trappings of the temple and the priesthood, and so we have the grandeur but also the corruption of a lot of medieval religion. In the Reformation, they restored a much more healthy view of the Old Testament, especially on the Reformed side. Luther got into a little bit of difficulty thinking of the law as something that only condemns and has nothing good about it at all. And so in a sense, he saw Moses and Christ opposed to each other a lot of the time, misinterpreting some of Paul's passages in that regard. Whereas on the Reformed side, they said, yes, of course, the law does condemn, but the law also shapes the life of the believer as well, that the two go together. We have no merit before God. We entirely find it in Christ. But then if we are found in Christ, how are we to live? How are we to glorify God? What are we actually to do as Christians? Those are some of the things that they showed. But there were lots of other people at the time who started to push aside the Old Testament, to push it aside and say that it wasn't so important. And I think that that Marcionite tendency or that Gnostic tendency is something that we can even find in ourselves. It's very easy, isn't it, to think what the letter kills but the spirit gives life, sort of totally misinterpret that verse from Paul and think, well, it's all just so legalistic, the Old Testament. It's got so many laws in it, and it's got so much judgment in it, forgetting, of course, that Jesus is the one who talks more about hell than anyone else in the entire Scriptures. But also seeing somehow that it's not important, that word. What's important is the spirit within me. There have been people that have been saying that for hundreds and hundreds of years, and we still find people saying that today. I want a spirit-filled religion, not a word-based religion. That was one of the things that some of the reformers had to contend with, and we still have it today. And the problem was, as the Old Testament started to be reduced and started to be seen as legalistic, unspiritual, lesser, inferior, materialistic, you know, all the only promises they ever had were simply for a land. They had no idea about anything beyond a land. The only promises they ever got from God were all about their crops and their fig trees and their children and so on. Nothing further, nothing beyond that. The more that that became downgraded, it was easier when liberal theology came along, last in the 19th century and so on, it was very easy to attack the Old Testament because people hadn't made it a living part of their faith. And so when liberal theology started to come in and people started to say, well, we're not sure we believe any, you know, we're not sure if we fully think all of the Bible is the Word of God, people didn't attack the New Testament to begin with. They attacked the Old. Said that Isaiah is written by three different people at different times, well after the capture of Babylon, the return from Babylon. And the same for Moses as well. There was no such person as Moses. It was just various people writing under his name at different times. It was very easy to dismantle the Old Testament, because it wasn't a living part of people's faith. The problem was, once you dismantle the old, you've shot the new to pieces as well. And so the whole faith collapsed. It's very interesting to see. Any low or critical view of the Old Testament, any view of the Old Testament that sees the Old Testament as unimportant, always stems from a low view of God and a low view of Jesus Christ. Hitting the gospel against the law and making the spirit against the word and saying that it's more important that he be God rather than man, or he's not God, he's only man. All of these errors affect the view of the Old Testament. And once you downgrade the Old Testament, those errors become stronger and become fatal to a real understanding of what Christianity is all about. That's why we need to know the Old Testament as well as we can. I'm running out of time. Let me just very briefly mention some of the ways I think that the Old Testament unfolds this mystery of Christ. I put three C's there. And I'll go very swiftly through them. Creation, covenant, consummation. Creation. Have we ever actually thought about the wonder of what it is that God would create? A great Dutch Reformed theologian called Barvink made a fascinating comment. It's a speculation in many ways, but he said, if the God Allah actually existed, he would not create, because he's just one. The Christian God is three in one. The Christian God has relationship at the very heart of who he is. That's why he's everlasting in love, isn't it? He's eternally loving, God is. How could he be eternally loving before the creation of the world? How can you have love if there's only one person? Three in one. God has ever been loving. The fact that he was able to relate within himself meant that he saw and he was pleased in his good pleasure, and it was only because he wanted to, it was not because he had to, but it therefore was possible for God to create. He was already relating, and so here he relates once again. He creates the world. He makes it so. And then as he creates the world, what does he enshrine in the midst of the world? A man made in his image. He impresses his image upon a man. We are to understand that right at the very start, we are seeing a pointer to Christ. A God who relates, who then creates, and then sees fit, is pleased, to create a man in his image. He communicates, not just at a physical level, but spiritually with a man who has his image. And so, it is perfectly reasonable to understand that Christ will come in the flesh one day. right at the very start. We see, of course, all things done for his glory, not for our benefit as well. We understand then that Christ comes for God's glory, not because he had to. Because just as God didn't have to create the world, so he didn't have to send Christ. It is entirely according to his pleasure. That's just one little point anyway. Also in covenant, this is the grand theme of the Old Testament and also into the New. There is one covenant of grace that God's made. He's a promise-giving and keeping God. He does that with Noah, doesn't he? He makes a covenant with Noah. The sign of it is the rainbow in the heavens. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He himself, as God, walks between the cut animal, saying, this is going to happen to me if I am not faithful to you, Abraham, and make you blessed of all nations and a father of many nations. He makes a covenant then with Israel, the nation Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai. Before he even gives the Ten Commandments, what does he say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. I might have had that in the wrong order, but anyway. That's what he does, doesn't he? He saves, he brings, he commands. He makes them his people and asks them to obey him. We see then also, of course, under David, it's zeroed in on Zion. His house shall last forever, he says in Psalm 89. There is that one plan that's the golden thread going through Scripture. And you notice there too, there's a story to it. It doesn't stop. I'll be coming back to that in a little while. But there is that one plan, and we are to see that Christ then is the fulfillment of all of those. Because all of those, to some extent, are incomplete. They don't have a finality about them. They are, by their very nature, pointing to something which is coming. But it also means that we are united with these people. If Abraham believes and is justified, so we believe and are justified. If Israel is saved first and then obeys, so we are saved and then we obey. And if we are given, and we are given a king as well to rule over our hearts, great David's greater son. There is that union between us and them. It might have been presented by sign and by promise in the Old Testament. It is now presented to us, ratified, sealed, but still signed, still having to be taken up by us, still having to be believed by us. In that sense, it's not a done deal, is it? Consummation as well, this final one here. What was the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning. If there's a beginning, there must be an end. Has that end come yet? The Old Testament understands that the end has not yet come. The end is still before them. It understands, as in the midst of failure and of exile and of captivity, that the end is still to come. They look forward to the great and glorious day of the Lord. But the great and glorious day of the Lord that they look forward to, much of that still has not come for us as well. Yes, we stand in the glorious light of the risen Christ who came down and dwelt among us and full of grace and truth. And so we understand what it is, who God's anointed one is, who was the great sacrifice for us. But in one sense, the great day of the Lord has not yet come either, has it? We are still waiting for it. We're still looking forward to that same day. And on that day, there will then be no distinction, even as there is right now in heaven, no distinction between the believers of the old and the believers of the new. For we will be caught up together in the general resurrection of the dead to join our Lord when he comes. It's interesting in a sense, isn't it, that the book of the Bible that talks the most about that, the book of Revelation, sort of repays the compliment back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? It explains all of that. Does it explain all of that using imagery from the new? No. It uses the imagery of the old to explain the finality of the new. And that's what we look forward to. So that's how we're going to be mapping it out. I want to look at Christ at work, secretly, but also typified for the future as prophet, priest, and king. These were the three offices that received a special anointing in the Old Testament. Each of these ones, you remember, of course, David was anointed, wasn't he, by Samuel. And Aaron the priest was anointed when they set up the ceremonial law. We also have prophets anointed as well. It's interesting, you know, Isaiah says that in that famous verse which Jesus reads out when he starts his public ministry. The Lord's anointing is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so on. Prophets had that anointing too. That anointing was the Spirit of God upon them. The Spirit of God replenishing them and driving them to his work. Christ was Spirit-filled as he did this work on our behalf, both in the old and the new, our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray.